Today's sermon text is Matthew 28. It can be found in the Bible in the rack in front of you on page 835. Hear the word of the Lord. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we go to his word together this morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we now want to lift our eyes to the one who is seated on your throne, seated now at your right hand in the new Jerusalem that we look forward to with great longing. And we have that hope only because of what we read in this text. So would you help us? Would you remove blinders from our eyes? Would you help us to see Christ lifted high and to cast our hopes and our worship even at his feet today? And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of every one of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I know the sermon text is Matthew 28, but I want to start us actually looking at a different text. So if you want to flip in your Bibles, you can. If you don't, I put the relevant portions there on the note sheet if you got one of those coming in. But I want us to start by looking at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament that we have. 13 letters of his are in our Bible, and he talks about all kinds of things in those 13 letters. The character of God, the ethics of the Christian community, what church life should look like, the final day of judgment. He talks about all sorts of things. And as a Christian church, I believe wholeheartedly that every one of those things are true, that they're all valuable, they're useful for teaching, for training, for reproof, for correction. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul actually tells us that there are a couple of truths a couple of truths that are foundational. Right? Truths upon all of those other things that he is writing rest upon. And if these foundational truths are not true, then the rest of the stuff he writes about, he says, don't worry about it. So this is what he says. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. These foundational, first importance truths. 1 Corinthians, look at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. If you press Paul and say, Paul, tell me what's at the bottom. What's the foundation? He says, well, there are lots of truths, but he says these two things are not just some truths, but the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the truths. They are the fountainheads from which everything else flows. Now, I think we would agree, we even mentioned this some this morning in our core training hour, the cross is like the poster boy of Christian theology, of Christian living. If you think about Judaism, you think of a Star of David. If you think about Christianity, it is often the cross that stands as the representation of what we are, of who we believe, what we think. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentions the cross in a couple of phrases and then goes on for multiple verses to emphasize the resurrection and the bodily appearance of the risen Christ. And that's not to pit those two things together as if one is more important than the other. He's just saying we cannot enjoy the benefits of the cross without the reality of the resurrection. The cross means nothing for you and me unless the resurrection of Jesus really happened. Pastor Tim Keller, for a modern day read on this, to know this kind of thing, he points to the importance of the resurrection in his best-selling book, The Reason for God. Here's what he says. Sometimes people approach me and say, I really struggle with this aspect of Christian teaching. I like this part of Christian belief, but I don't think I can accept that part. And I usually respond, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of it? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. That is how the first hearers felt who heard reports of the resurrection. They knew that if it was true, it meant we can't live our lives any way we want. And it also meant we don't have to be afraid of anything. Not Roman swords, not cancer, nothing. If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. And so this morning, we are going to spend our time looking at this world-changing resurrection account from the Gospel of Matthew. And I have a really simple, hopefully very simple outline for us. I want us to, there's 2 points in this sermon. I want us to come and see. And secondly, I want you to go and tell. And that's been my prayer this week, that the Lord, by his mercy and his kindness, through his Spirit that he has sent because he's resurrected, that he would open our eyes to see the truth of the resurrection, and that he would empower us and embolden us to go proclaiming the good news, not just something poured into our hearts, but something that is seeping out from our mouths and lips to those around us. Now, before we dive right into Matthew 28, you can turn to Matthew 28 in your Bibles if you're wanting to look there, but I want us to get a running start into this passage. There are a few important truths that happen between the death of Jesus that we talked about on Friday and celebrating Good Friday and the resurrection that we read in Matthew 28. Two kind of places that set the scene for what's happening here when we get to Matthew 28. And the first of that is the burial of Jesus. So if you just look up on your, if you're looking at Matthew 28, go up a couple of paragraphs to Matthew 27, 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. And we talked about on Friday night and Good Friday service some of the cruelty and the shame that was associated with crucifixion. And part of the shame, maybe kind of the last straw of the shame, was that most victims of crucifixion were not buried. They were intended to hang on the cross and rot in front of people. Or maybe be eaten even by wild animals. It was meant as a warning to everybody who passed by. Do you see what happens if you stand against us? Do you see who has the power here? It's us. And so Joseph, who was not one of the 12 disciples, but still a follower of Jesus, he doesn't want that humiliation for Jesus. And he goes to Pilate and is granted permission to bury him in his own tomb. But most of the religious leaders, those who were in many ways were leading the charge to have him crucified, they would have much rather him rot on the cross. Jesus being put into a tomb is actually a threat for them, which is what leads us to the next paragraph in Matthew 27, 62. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, so this would have been Saturday, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers? Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. They're worried. The chief priests, all the elders, they are worried that somebody, probably the disciples in their mind, are going to come and steal the body of Jesus, and they're going to just keep pretending that Jesus is the Messiah. So they put guards outside the tomb. They seal the stone over the tomb as best they can. And that brings us to the story in Matthew 28, where the Lord invites us, brings us through his word, by his spirit, to come and see what happened. Now, I'm going to read, again, most of what we just heard, Matthew 28, 1 through 17. But kids, I know this is a lot of reading, so I do have an assignment for you to help you kind of think through and listen up to what we're reading. So there are three words that show up in this passage a lot. See, saw, and behold. Okay, those three words. And I want you to try to keep track. How many times do we see that in this passage? And I'll ask you afterwards if you are brave enough to try to answer, okay? I see a few people who look like they're up to the task. Okay, so let me read this. Matthew 28, 1 through 17. "Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. All right, kids, anybody think they know how many times? Jackson? Oh, wait. Jackson, you're a regular appearance. You're a regular attender here. All right, you ready? You ready, Silas? No? All right, Jackson, back to you, bud. There's 11 in the whole passage. That's right. So if you go down to verse 20, there's 11. There's 10 in these first 17 verses, though. 10 times that we see these words. Come see. See, I've told you. They went and saw. Behold, all these words relating to sight. Now, why? Why this repetition upon seeing? Have you ever had a friend or a child tell you something that seems just utterly impossible? Your coworker comes back from a fishing trip and says they caught a 25-pound bass in the lake over behind his house. Or your child comes and says that there is a monster in their closet. What's our response? Prove it. Show me. Or maybe as a parent, you may not want them to show, but let me show you that's not true. If I can just let you see, you'll know that this is not real. If you want to convince me, I've got to be able to see it. Now, we can sometimes think that people, you know, in this day and age, in the Bible times, that they were gullible simpletons, that they're looking for miracles under every rock and tree. And that's true for some places, but for practicing Jews during this time, they don't think that there is like miracles happening all the time. That's not a very accurate picture. And even if it was something that they thought was happening all the time, they know that when somebody dies, it doesn't just take modern medicine to know when someone dies, they don't get up again. So for these women and for the disciples of Jesus, resurrection seems impossible. Do you notice even in verse 17? Right at the very end, like the last words that we read when we stopped, the group of disciples come face to face with Jesus, and some of them are still wrestling with doubt. They hesitate if they can believe their own eyes. One of those disciples, a poor guy named Thomas, who forever is now known as Doubting Thomas, says when the other disciples see him, he has this phrase, he just kind of blurts out in John 20, 25, Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Resurrection seems impossible. It's so impossible, in fact, that people for the last 2,000 years have come up with a lot of alternative explanations. This is not possible. What might have happened there at the tomb? You actually see the original alternative here in the text, right? Maybe the disciples stole the body. That's what the chief priests and elders say. The disciples loved the game of pretend that they were playing when Jesus was there, and they want to keep pretending. So they just take his body and spread a rumor that Jesus is alive. But it's ironic that all of the gospel accounts actually show that the disciples are not thinking about the resurrection at all, even though they've been told that this was coming. They're actually like looking for a hiding place for themselves, not a hiding place for a body. Maybe the highest irony is that the only people in all four gospels who seem to remember before Jesus rises from the dead, the only people who remember he said this are his opponents. Those who say, we need to go seal the tomb and make sure this doesn't happen. And more than that, this kind of deliberate fraud on the part of the disciples. It's easy to tell a lie when it doesn't cost you anything. But when it starts to bear a cost, our lies tend to shrivel up. Right? We'll tell the truth to save our own skin. One critical scholar, a man who has very different theological beliefs than even this church, he sums up what most people say about this argument. The disciples stole the body. He says, "I do not regard deliberate fraud as a worthwhile explanation of the resurrection accounts. Many of the people in these lists of witnesses, even those we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, many of them were to spend the rest of their lives proclaiming that they had seen the risen Lord, and several of them would die for their cause." It's not a very good game of pretend when it starts to cost you your life. But there are still other explanations that have persisted throughout the years. Some have claimed that maybe the women simply went to the wrong tomb. Like they just went to one of the other open tombs and said, "Jesus is alive." But they were told in Matthew that they were there at the burial. That's part of the reason I wanted to read it. They were there when they saw Jesus laid in the tomb. And if they're visiting the wrong tomb, there's another big problem with this. What do the opponents of Jesus have to do to disprove it? They should go dig up a body and say, "No, here it is." But they can't do that. So some others have claimed that maybe somebody else moved the body. Maybe the disciples were duped. There was this cruel practical joke played on them. But the disciples, when they see an empty tomb, even someone like Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe just because of an empty tomb. That's not worth me spreading this. It's the risen Christ. It's the nails in his hand, the prints of nails in his hands and his feet and his side. It's not just an empty tomb, but the risen Christ that convinces them that he is risen from the dead." Still, some, if you want to believe that the disciples didn't find them, there's a lot of people who would say, "Well, this is an episode of mass hallucinations. All these people dreamed, thought they saw Jesus risen, but they were just having one kind of group hallucination." There's a variety of witnesses seeing Jesus at different times. There's a group of 500 people who see him all at once. To me, at least, I would argue it takes as much faith that they are seeing a mass hallucination as to believe that one man rose up from the dead. You're both acting on faith in this way. And it makes more sense. It takes probably less faith to say Jesus rose from the dead. There are some people who have just given up. They said, "I don't know what happened there in the tomb, but it wasn't Jesus. Bodies don't rise from the dead. We'll just celebrate a spiritual kind of resurrection." Friends, 1 Corinthians 15, you can go meditate on that after lunch today. You'll probably take a nap, but after you get up from your nap, meditate on 1 Corinthians 15, just read the whole place. If this is a spiritual resurrection, then you and I still have no hope. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. There is no future resurrection for you and me if Jesus as a spirit rose up without a body. Besides that, if you want to read the text, there is, when these women, they fall down and take hold of Jesus' feet. Thomas in John 20 does get the chance to see and touch Jesus' wounds, and you don't grab spiritual feet or touch spiritual wounds. We don't have to deny the fact that a resurrection and believing this is not normal. That it is an impossible sounding claim. And that is why Matthew tells us over and over and over, along with the other gospel accounts, these witnesses came and saw the living Christ with their own eyes. And not just once. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 does say he appeared to this person and to this person and to 500, most of whom are still alive. You want to go talk to them? Be my guest. As one commentator put it, the stone was rolled back, the seal broken, the soldiers made helpless not to let the risen Messiah escape. He didn't need an escape plan. That was all done to let the first witnesses in. Friends, something happened that Easter morning. And though it has been denied, and though it has been doubted, the Bible provides us no wiggle room. Come and see. Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead. And there is an empty tomb, and Jesus is alive. And Matthew was writing to Christians who were living in a time when they couldn't go see Jesus any longer. He knows they cannot physically come and see, but he shows us that there are good, solid eyewitness reasons to believe this. That our faith sits on this foundation. Jesus is alive. And the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, wrote this down so that you and I could behold and believe as well. Now, the rest of the New Testament, this is a resurrection account, and this is true of much of the resurrection accounts. It tells us what happens. And then the rest of the New Testament will spend a lot of time telling us why that matters, unpacking the importance of the resurrection for what it means about who Jesus is and how we live in light of that. Even this morning, if you were in our core training hour, David Burnett, one of our elders, walked us through a host of things that we see flowing out of the resurrection. I grabbed his notes. If you would like the rest of them, they're at the welcome desk on your way out if you want to see some of those or just talk to him over lunch. But I want to, for all of those reasons that we could talk about for the next several hours, I just want to take one simple but true point of application and push it on you and press this home. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, we must worship him. If Jesus is who he says he is, and he is risen from the dead, our response is submissive worship before him. That is the first and right instinct of these women, right? As soon as they see Jesus, verse 9 tells us, they fall down at his feet and worship. And church, for those of you here who believe in this Christ, our whole lives are now aimed in this direction, at worshiping the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not just true on Sunday mornings. We confess that every square inch of our lives and every second of every day and everything that we have is now turned over to and tuned to the key of praising Jesus. That's true from the way kids in which you do your schoolwork and adults, the way that you go about your work, the relationships that we have, the very minutiae of the way we spend our time and our money, the way we speak to our families. All of that is done now to the glory of God, the one who is risen. And friend, if you are here with us this today, if you're here with us this morning and you are not a Christian, we are so glad that you are here. We know that Easter brings people who are just curious. This is one of those days when you assume you're going to hear something about the resurrection. We're glad you're here. We gather here once a week on the first day of the week on Sundays, as you even read here. Every Sunday, we're gathering to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you're welcome to join us any Sunday. But this text forces upon you a choice. This text forces upon you a choice. And kids and youth, I would love for you to listen to this as well. You have to say something about what you believe happened at the tomb 2,000 years ago. You have to make a decision about what is true. And if you believe that the body of Jesus did not get up from the dead, then I would love to talk with you about that. I'd be happy to sit down with you and talk about the doubts that you are wrestling with. Please find me after the service. We'll find time over the next week or two to sit and talk through that. But if you do believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then casual admiration of Jesus is no longer an option. If Jesus rose from the dead, he is not just another man. He is the King of all creation. And the only right response before a king is to fall down at his feet and worship to him and to give our very lives to him. And so today, friend, if you would like to submit your life to Christ and to turn to him in faith, you can do that today. You can do that right now at your seat. You don't need to come to me to go to him. Jesus is your mediator between you and the Holy Father. Go to Christ and cling to him in faith. And if you don't know what that looks like, if you want to think through, what do I do if I want to do that? Come find me after the service. Or you, if you came here with a friend, ask them. We would love nothing more over our Easter lunch than to tell you how the risen Christ means that we now have life in him. The Lord wants you, wants us all to come and see the risen Christ and to bow our knees before him today. That's the first response, the first summons from the Lord. But it's not the only response that we have. When you hear good news, you want to tell it to others. I have seen from many of you pictures of grandchildren, good news of jobs that were given, retirement on the way for the next few months or years. You want to share this good news. And we have that kind of command here. Go and tell others. We heard it from the angels and again from Jesus himself to the women when he tells them at the tomb, go and tell the disciples. But that command, that small command, go and tell the disciples what has happened. That command explodes out from that small group of women into a worldwide commission in verses 18 through 20. So look with me at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Just start there with what he says in verse 18. We've already said this some, that he is the king, but he is just making clear all authority has been given to Christ. In his life, throughout his life, you see people saying he is a prophet, and we believe that. He prophesied even of his own death and resurrection. At the cross, over and over, the Bible will say, especially in the book of Hebrews, that he is now the priest who makes an acceptable sacrifice for sin. But at the resurrection, the emphasis falls now on he is the king who reigns in victory over all creation. All authority now belongs to him. And that means that there is no person who escapes his rule. There is no demonic force that has any hope of resisting him. There is no kingdom, no empire, no ruler of any country who can thwart the progress of this risen and reigning king. And if that is the case, and it means that there should be no church who is afraid of carrying out his commission. Who will stand against us if all authority is given to Christ? So he gives us this commission in verse 19. As his loyal subjects, he has called and commissioned and equipped us to make disciples of all nations. That's the simple command there. Make disciples. And that command is worth a lifetime of sacrifice, a lifetime of obedience. We want to call our neighbors and the nations to the discipleship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us even here what that disciple making will take. It will take us going. Right? It means that you will, even today after this service, step out from this building, even every Sunday morning, and walk into relationships at work and in your families and with your friends at school, and you will carry on your lips the good news of Jesus Christ risen and reigning. It does mean more than that as well. It does mean that beyond you going, evangelizing your connections, we also want to pray fervently. And even work to raise up people in this church who would count it joy, count it as joy to go and plant their lives among people who have never heard this news. There are billions of people for whom the cross is meaningless, who wouldn't even know what that thing means. And we want to pray for those who have gone out from us, and pray for some of you in this room to be sent out, that you would enjoy, plant your lives and spend your life telling people that there is a substitute for sinners, and that Jesus has risen, and that he delights and desires these people to worship him and to live with him for eternity. We want to pray that we would go. We want to pray that the Lord would bring people into faith. He tells us we would do that and baptize them into the church, that we would establish these people as members of his body. And then as God gives us the privilege, we want to raise one another up into maturity in Christ by teaching the words of this book. And that starts that cycle all over again. There's no new thing that we're trying to do at Philadelphia Baptist Church. We don't have like a program or something that's going to change the world. Jesus has given us our marching orders as those who have seen him risen from the dead. Our job, brothers and sisters, is to looking at one another, grow one another into maturity, to send one another out, to call people to see Christ, to come into the body, to be made right with Jesus. And then we grow them into maturity so that they can be sent out, so that they can do this all over again. Friends, we have a job to do as a church, and it is not to get comfy and to chill. It is to make disciples. That is what the risen Christ has called us to do. It is the good news that when you see him, we delight to do. And in his mercy, he tells us that we are not doing this alone, because work like this is not possible in our own strength. In the very, this is actually one of the bookends of the book of Matthew. At the very beginning of the book of Matthew, we have this name that is given to Jesus. We're told that this isn't just one baby among lots of other babies. We're told his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. And then at the very end of this book, just to prove it wasn't God with us for 30 years and then he vanished, and we're all left doing this by ourselves. No. Jesus tells his people that he is with us to the end of the age, that he lives and reigns forever, and he is with us. Brothers and sisters, the resurrected Christ is building his church, and he has given us the privilege of going and telling other people this good news. This is the power of the resurrection that we see in Christ. And as we close, I want us to look back. You can, if you have your note sheet, you can turn back to the front. I just want to look at these last couple of sentences from Tim Keller again. These last couple things that he wrote in talking about the importance of the resurrection, he says, we don't have to be afraid of anything. Not Roman swords, not cancer, nothing. If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. And for years, Tim Keller lived that out as he proclaimed the truth of the resurrection in the heart of New York City. There were thousands of people who have come to faith because of his faithful proclamation of a risen Christ. But what he didn't know when he wrote those sentences that I just read in 2008 is that 12 years later, he would actually have to put that to the test in his own flesh. In 2020, Keller was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And for the next 3 years, he would bear witness, not with paper and pen, but in his own body, the kind of difference that a resurrection makes. In an interview about a year after his diagnosis, he said this. He was clinging to the hope of the resurrection, and he said this to an interviewer: I do know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened, and when I die, I will know that resurrection too. And after a 3-year battle with the disease, Keller passed away in May of last year. And some of his final words to his wife and son still breathed fearless resurrection hope. Some of his final words were these: "There is no downside for me leaving. Not in the slightest." For Tim Keller, for all who have gone before us in the Lord, for all today who trust in Christ, there is nothing that a good resurrection won't fix. Friends, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and that changes everything. Come and see him, and let's go and tell others about him. Let me pray for us. Father, open our eyes to see the glories of Christ. I pray that through your word and by your spirit, you would help our doubting hearts to trust and worship you. We thank you, Lord, that because you live, we can face tomorrow. Because you live, all fear is gone. And we look forward to a day when we are united with you in our own resurrection. Empower us, God, by your Spirit, today and throughout all of our days, as you are with us, to go and tell a dying world that there is life available in Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would do all of this for the glory of his name. We pray this in it. Amen.